Thanks, John. Well, good morning again. The Christian life is a journey of faith from beginning to end. When you think of the great people of faith in our history, you see people who were constantly challenged by whether they would trust and believe in the promises of God or rely on themselves. I think of Abraham. Abraham was told to leave and go to a foreign land that God would show him, far away from everything he knew. He was told that he'd be the father of many nations, even though his wife was barren. He was told that God would bless the entire world through him and his offspring. And he was told to sacrifice his only son, whom God had given him, only then to see God spare his son. All throughout his life, Abraham was on a journey of faith and belief, where he had to decide, would he trust in God and his promises, or would his faith waver? In my own life, I've seen this to be the case. Again and again, God challenges me with whether I will trust him and believe him for who he said he is. When I first started walking with God when I was in high school, there were a number of things God asked me to trust him with. I had to trust him with friends that I had to leave behind if I was going to truly follow him. I had to trust him with sins that I had to give up. I had to trust him to meet the needs that I had been trying to meet myself. And as I've grown as a Christian, God's continued to challenge me to trust him. He challenged me to trust him when we were first married and our finances were tight and I was struggling to find a decent job. He challenged me to trust him when we were told that our firstborn son, Nehemiah, had a high chance of having severe brain damage when he was born. He challenged me to trust him this past year when I was following my wife's ambulance to a level 4 NICU after she started experiencing preterm labor. Time and time again, we see that the Christian life is about trust. It's about faith and belief in God. And as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've seen all along that John's purpose is to create belief so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God incarnate, who would save us from our sins. And today we're going to look at a passage that shows us what happens when we don't believe in Jesus. When we don't believe in Jesus, how does it change what we base our lives on and how we think and how we live? And this is important to consider because sometimes what we really believe about God is buried deep within, below what we say we believe or even what we want to believe. And the best way to discern what we actually believe is to look at our lives, our behavior. You almost never act contrary to what you truly believe. Beliefs are the rails that our lives run on. And it doesn't matter so much what we say we believe or what we want others to think we believe. When the rubber meets the road, what we act on, what we actually believe. That's why behavior is a good indicator of our beliefs. So do you want to know what you really believe? Then look at your behavior. Do you want to know where you have faulty beliefs about God? Then look at the areas of your life where you sin and struggle. And ask yourself, what is defective about my beliefs and my faith that have caused me to sin in this way? In what way am I thinking about God falsely? In what ways am I not trusting and believing in him? Now, it's important to say that we're all in process. There's plenty of times that I catch myself behaving in a way that I shouldn't. And that doesn't necessarily mean that I don't believe in Jesus or that I'm not a Christian. Rather, it means that I'm still maturing. And often it means that I'm not believing in God for who he tells me that he is. John wrote this gospel not just for people who don't believe, but for people who do, because all of us need to examine our hearts and renew our trust in Christ as we go throughout life. Faith is something that's renewed and worked out in the real issues we face in life. And today we're going to look at the story of how the plot to kill Jesus developed. And as we do, we're going to see three indicators of unbelief, three symptoms of an unbelieving heart. And as we look at these indicators, I'd ask you to examine your heart and see if there's something defective in your belief in Jesus. And for some of you, I challenge you to consider whether you've ever truly placed your faith in Christ. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles up to John 11, verse 45. And we're going to begin reading in verse 45. And the first thing we're going to see is this. When we don't believe, we listen to others instead of God. Now, we're going to pick up this story right after Jesus raises a man named Lazarus from the dead. And we'll see that as a result of this, some people believe in Jesus while others do not. So read with me in verse 45. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So as is usual, you see that Jesus' miracle divides the crowd into those who believe and those who do not. Jesus has just raised a man from the dead. Think about that. A man was lying, lifeless, and dead, no breath, no heartbeat, no brain activity, just dead. And then Jesus calls out to him, "Lazarus, come out!" And boom, his heart begins to beat. His lungs fill with air, and his body's restored to health. And he gets up and comes out in obedience to Jesus. And as a result of this, some believe in Jesus, but some do not. And what do those who do not believe do? Look at verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." So these unbelievers go to Jesus' enemies. They go to those who confirm their disbelief. And this shows us something. Rebels hang out with those who confirm their rebellion. And some of you have done this or are even doing this right now. There's a direction that God wants you to go, and there's a direction that you want to go. And these two are at odds. So what do? You surround yourself with people who tell you what you want to hear because you're holding on to what you want. You're holding on to your claim on your life. Proverbs 27:6 says this. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Do you want to know if someone is your true friend? Then ask yourself, will they call me out when I'm going the wrong way? Will they lovingly argue with me and try to convince me that I'm headed towards danger? And would I listen if they did? Or are your friends flattering you? Are they telling you what you want to hear? I've seen families destroyed because one person wanted to leave a marriage, and rather than go and get godly counsel, they surrounded themselves with people who confirmed their rebellion. People who said things like, "He doesn't deserve you. You could do way better." And they listened to those people rather than God. When Melissa and I were dating and engaged, there were people in our lives who told us that we should have sex before marriage. They said if we were both virgins when we got married, our first night would be weird. And we had a choice. Would we listen to the world or to God? And often this world's voice is more subtle than that. Thousands of times every day, it tells us how we should look, what we should pursue, what's really important in life. It tells us how we should react, how we should live. It tells us when we're wronged, we should get revenge. We don't forgive, we pay people back. This world tells us that our value is linked to our performance. So if we're not performing well, we think that we don't have any value, that God doesn't love us or value us. This world has a loud and powerful voice, and we have to be cautious that we're not listening to this world instead of God. So ask yourself, who are you listening to? Are you listening to someone who gives you God's perspective, even when it's hard to hear? Or are you listening to someone who gives you worldly advice? Look at the focus of the people to whom these unbelievers went. John 11, verse 47. It says, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" The people they went to, the people they were looking to and listening to, were consumed with temporal, earthly power and glory. And the crazy thing here is that these religious leaders do not even deny what Jesus was doing. They don't even deny his miracles. They see that he is doing miracles. And rather than stir them to reassess who Jesus is, it just hardens them in their stance towards Jesus. It's always been the case that minds that are made up to oppose Christ and what he stands for will not be convinced by evidence. In the hardness of their heart, they continue on their chosen line and refuse to consider the evidence right before their eyes. And why? Look at verse 48. It says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, these religious leaders were so consumed with earthly power and glory that they had hardened themselves towards Jesus. They wanted their power. They feared that the messianic expectations that Jesus was raising would reach a fever pitch, and that with or without Jesus' sanction, this would set off an uprising that would bring down the full weight of Rome on their heads, emptying them of their power. They wanted their national glory, and so they didn't want Jesus. And there's a lesson here for us. Don't be so consumed with temporal, earthly treasures that you're blinded to what God says is valuable. How foolish it is to hold on to earthly power and glory. And yet we do this. We want our lives to go according to our plan, and we don't want God to change our plan. There's a certain type of lifestyle, a certain type of spouse, a certain type of job. And if God gives us something different, we are not okay with that. We pursue our plan above his. We hold on to this world with a death grip. And so we need to pray that God would help us to let go so that we can see life from his perspective and believe what he says. We need to confess, "God, I know I'm holding on to this world and trusting what others say rather than what you say. Lord, help me to let go. And Lord, if I won't, break my fingers." We need to believe what God says because he is good and loving and strong, and what he says is trustworthy. Jim Elliot is the famous missionary who was killed bringing the gospel to the Aka Indians in the rainforests of Ecuador. And before he died, he wrote in his journal that famous quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." A short time later, Jim Elliot was killed by those to whom he was trying to bring the gospel. He knew what it meant to give up what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. So what are you holding on to that you cannot keep? For the Jewish religious leaders, it was their earthly power and glory. And the ironic thing is that a few decades later, the entire city of Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed by the Romans. And all the power and glory they were holding on to, it was fleeting anyway. And yet it caused them to miss the miracle of history that was standing right before their eyes, revealing himself to them. So when we don't believe, we listen to others instead of God. But that's not the only effect our unbelief has on us. Look with me at verse 49 to see the second result. Verse 49. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." The second result we see is this. When we don't believe, we rationalize rather than seek truth. We rationalize rather than seek truth. Do you see the rationalization in this passage? Look at verse 50. It says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for than people, not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas reasons here that it's better that one person die than the whole nation perish. He's saying that they should kill Jesus so that the Jewish nation is not destroyed. And without even realizing it, what Caiaphas does here is he uses an ethical system called utilitarianism. Utilitarianism is when we look at people and situations and problems in terms of how it will turn out best for the majority of people. It's when we look at people and situations in terms of their utility, their usefulness. It's when we say that the end justifies the means. But the truth is that the end never, ever justifies the means. The means must justify themselves. An act isn't automatically good just because it has a good goal. An act is good when it's intrinsically right and good. The road to destruction is paved with all sorts of good intentions. Proverbs 14:12 says this. It says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And Romans 6:1-2 says, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." So Caiaphas uses this false thinking, this rationalization, to justify his wicked course of action. And I think we need to ask, how often do we do this? How often do we use our ability to think and reason in our minds, which God has given us, by the way, to devise ways to get around his will and to justify our poor behavior? Maybe you're on the internet and you think to yourself, "I'm just curious about what's going on in this person's life." And so you Google a person knowing that it's going to return images that'll cause you to lust and harm your soul. You're rationalizing. Or maybe your marriage is going through a hard time and you reason, "Things would be better if we just separated, if I just left. In the end, it would just work out better for everybody." You're rationalizing. Maybe you have an opportunity to gain financially in a way that's underhanded and deceitful. And you think, "You know, I deserve this more than so-and-so. And, you know, I'm going to use it to tithe for God. So I should do this." You're rationalizing. Or maybe you're in a relationship. You have a boyfriend and girlfriend. And physically, your relationship has gotten out of hand so that premarital sex is a real issue. And so you start thinking, "Well, technically, the things we're doing are not actually intercourse. I'm going to marry him or her anyway. God knows my heart. God knows that I love them. In fact, in God's eyes, we're pretty much married already." You're rationalizing. When we are set on an evil course, our minds can twist our thinking in strange and irrational ways so that we make an idea seem like it's the right thing to do when really it's just what we want. John Calvin said it this way. He said, "To what pitch of wickedness do men proceed who, destitute of the fear of God, form their plans rather from the judgment of their flesh than from the word of God, and who confidently believe that they will derive advantage from that which is not permitted by the author of every blessing?" And that's what we do. We think we're going to gain an advantage by something that the author of blessing does not permit. How foolish. It's the truth that saves us and transforms us. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth." The Bible contains God's truth. But when we do this, when we rationalize, we necessarily ignore the truth that's calling out to us and is actually better for us in the end. We close our ears to what God's saying to us. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. Look at verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 50. Look at verse 50. First Caiaphas says this. He says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then in verse 51, John the author explains this. He says, He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see, even though Caiaphas was plotting evil and wickedness, God in his mercy was speaking truth through him. When Caiaphas spoke, saying that one man would die as a substitute for God's people, God also spoke. He said, either Jesus dies or the nation dies. If he dies, the nation lives. It's his life instead of theirs. But they were not seeking the truth of who Jesus is. Instead, they were rationalizing their wickedness. And John goes on and tells us that even though God was speaking through Caiaphas, God was only revealing part of the plan. Caiaphas' words were not big enough. You see it there in verse 52? And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. God's vision was huge and worldwide, that all people, including Gentiles, would be saved through Jesus, not just the nation of Israel. It's like Jesus said in John 10:16. He said, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." God's vision was that through Jesus, people from every nation and tribe and tongue might be saved and united as God's people. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about this. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." But this grand vision, this truth, was ignored because they were rationalizing their evil. And so they missed the truth of God that was right before their eyes. So when we don't believe, we listen to others instead of God. We rationalize rather than seek the truth. And finally, when we don't believe in Jesus, we respond with empty religion and empty enthusiasm. So you write that down. Read with me in verse 53. Says this, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples." So the decision is made. Jesus is not to be arrested in order to be tried. He's to be tried because he's already been found guilty. And so Jesus retreats to a small village called Ephraim. It's about 12 miles outside of Jerusalem. Let's continue reading in verse 55. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." So what we see here is that in preparation for the Passover, many Jewish people are coming into Jerusalem from all over the world. Many of them had come a week early to purify themselves. This has a basis in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it talks about that if any Jew has contact with death, they had to purify themselves for a week through various types of washings and offerings. We see this in Numbers 19:11. It says this. It says, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water on the third and the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third and the seventh day, he will not become clean." Now, notice here that the reason these people needed to purify themselves was because of their contact with death. Many of them did so because they lived near Gentiles, and the Gentiles buried their family right near their homes, and so they considered themselves unclean simply because of where they lived. But you have to see the irony here. Jesus has just demonstrated his power over death by raising Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus feels no compulsion to go purify himself by these washings. And the religious leaders are at the temple facilitating people's purification washings because of their contact with death. And yet, they're planning on murdering Jesus, on putting him to death. So what we see is that for them, religion has become something that's empty. They're just going through the motions, but their hearts are contempt, are corrupt. And that's something that happens to us when we don't believe. We busy ourselves. with frenetic religious activity, even though our hearts are far from God. And you know you're doing this if you ever start to base your relationship with God on your religious activity. If you think God's stance towards you changes based on your performance. In Luke 10, there's a story about two sisters, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. And it says this in Luke 10:38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled by many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So it's not that Martha's serving was bad in itself, but it had become bad because it was distracting her from Jesus. Her serving was empty because it was not connected to her trust and her belief in Jesus. In this situation, her serving was just empty activity, empty religion. There's another response we see in this passage, empty enthusiasm. Look with me at verse 55. It says, Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So what we see here is a glimpse of the crowds of people who were in Jerusalem at that time. And what we see here is that there's an air of enthusiasm in Jerusalem around surrounding Jesus. People are excited, but they're not excited because they're pursuing truth. Instead, they're just excited for something to happen. These people are seeking not the truth, but fleeting thrills. And you know this by looking at what happens in the next chapter. Let's look at chapter 12, verse 12. Flip over there for a second. Chapter 12, verse 12. It says, The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So Jesus comes in. This crowd is cheering and praising him as their king. But then, less than 1 week later, look at what happens in John 18. This is when Pilate is speaking to the Jews about Jesus. Look at their response. After he'd said this, Pilate went back outside to the Jews. So that's the crowd. And he told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release to you one man at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So this crowd turns from celebrating Jesus to condemning Jesus, from adoring him to attacking him in less than a week. And so we know that these people are enthusiastic about Jesus, but they're not enthusiastic in any way that expresses commitment to Jesus. They were looking for Jesus, as verse 56 says, not because they wanted to follow Jesus, not because they really wanted to know him. They were looking for Jesus, but they weren't really looking for Jesus. They simply were going along with the flow without any real commitment to or belief in the person of Jesus. They had enthusiasm, but it was hollow and empty. They liked the idea of being a Christian, but they lack real belief in Jesus. And these two responses, empty religion and empty enthusiasm, are responses that we have to be aware of in ourselves. Maybe you're at the same place the Pharisees were at. You do lots of religious activities, go to church, serve in church, even read your Bible and pray. But you're just going through the motions. You don't really know God, and instead you just use your religious activities to make you feel better about yourself and to mask your own wickedness. Or maybe you're where the crowd was at. Maybe you're not hostile to Jesus, you're kind of enthusiastic about him. But you're not his follower by any means. Jesus is someone you think about when something traumatic happens, but that's about the extent of it. You're enthusiastic, but your enthusiasm is hollow and empty. You like the idea of being a Christian, of knowing God and going to heaven when you die, but when rubber meets the road, the reality is that you don't have a belief that makes any difference in your daily life. Your belief is superficial and lacks depth. It's an empty enthusiasm. Either way, these responses indicate defective belief. And so we need to pause and we need to ask ourselves, where are we at with Jesus? Do we believe in him? Are we trusting in him? Do we believe him as the creator and sustainer and the savior of the world? Are we listening to his word, or are we surrounding ourselves with other people's voices? Are we pursuing the truth, or are we rationalizing our behavior? Are we responding to God with empty religion and empty enthusiasm, or do we actually believe in him for who he says he is? As we close, I want to show you one more picture. We don't have time to cover it in any depth this week, but I want to show you the contrast of how somebody behaves when they do believe in Jesus. So look at chapter 12, verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, and whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I love this picture of Mary following Jesus with all her heart, honoring him unreservedly. She's all in. She's honoring him extravagantly and lavishly. And why? Because she believes. John 20:31 says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May we be those who believe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we look at these symptoms of an unbelieving heart, God, it challenges us. Challenges us to look at ourselves and to ask, where are we failing in our belief in you? Where are we not trusting? Lord, we ask that you would help us to be those that trust you. Lord, that as we go through difficult times, as we go through good times, that we would trust you. Lord, that our belief in you would give us a hope for tomorrow, a hope for today. It would give us just confidence to live each day with you. Lord Jesus, we just want to let go of the things that are keeping us from trusting you and express to you anew that we trust you with all of our hearts. And if there's anybody here that has not placed their faith in Jesus, that has never trusted in him for the first time, I just want to invite you to express to God that you do want to believe in him, that you do trust him. And there's no magical prayer or anything magical you have to do. It's just an attitude and an expression of your heart, saying, God, I trust you. I trust you to save me from my sins, to save me from my rebellion, to save me so that I can know you and go to heaven and to follow you. And if you make that decision today, I'd encourage you to talk to me or one of the other leaders at Temecula Hills. Let me pray to close. Lord Jesus, you are so good to us. May you be honored in our worship. May you be honored in our lives. And may we believe in you each moment of each day. In Jesus' name, amen.